I want for us today to consider that statement in the verse 1. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And I want us to think of the Lord Jesus, for he is in view here. I want to think of him as the one mighty to save. These words are a prophecy of the Lord Jesus' return to this earth. There is much about that particular event that is mysterious. There is much about that event that prompts questions. It is certainly something that we should inquire into. The return of the Lord Jesus to this earth should not be something that we are ignorant of, because it is presented in Scripture as the great hope of the Christian, of seeing the Savior come in power and glory once more to this earth. But it is a matter, a subject, that does prompt questions. There often is false excitement about prophetic matters. The end times, the coming of Christ, well, that's the context that's here. But many times, even Christians are carried away with a false, foolish excitement about those particular subjects. They get carried away with foolish theories and fanciful ideas. There is often misplaced eagerness and zeal to inquire into these matters. Sometimes, even a new Christian will begin to inquire into some of these prophetic statements that relate to the coming again of Christ, when perhaps there would be more profitable things for them to begin with, at least. There are questions about the return of Christ. It's interesting that in chapter 63 that there are two questions here. First, who is this that cometh? And second, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? There is, I think, suggested to us here a guiding principle, especially when we come to consider the subject of what the Bible has to say about the return of the Lord Jesus. Necessarily, the Bible deals with the circumstances that will prevail upon the earth when Christ comes. That's necessary. Necessarily, the Bible will give us details about individuals who will rise to prominence before Christ comes, the state of political affairs before Christ comes, the state of religious affairs before Christ comes. But the guiding principle ought to be, as it is here with these questions, the chief focus should be the person himself. Who is this? And then looking at the person, why? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? The focus is the person. That should always be a guiding principle when we look at those prophecies in Scripture that relate to the end time. Our focus should be to look for the person. After all, he is of greatest importance. When the Lord Jesus comes, there will be great upheavals, there will be great events, there will be tremendous manifestations of power. But it will be Christ himself that his people will have their eye upon. He, to use the words we looked at this morning, will have the preeminence. And that should be a guiding principle in all our inquiries into those particular matters. It is here. There are questions, no doubt, but they are questions that lead the questioner to consider Christ preeminently. The questions, you will see, relate to the identity of Christ. Who is this that cometh? And then also relate to his appearance and the purpose of his coming. Why is it, Lord, that thou art red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? That relates to the purpose for his advent. Now you will see that these questions are answered by the Savior himself. Who is this that cometh? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the voice of our Lord Jesus. Here is the Savior himself speaking directly in response to the question, who is this that cometh? I that speak in righteousness, I who am mighty to save. What questions will be answered on the day when Christ comes? What questions will be forever settled by Jesus himself when he comes in power in the day of his returning? In 2 Peter chapter 3, there is another question recorded there. It sadly has a very different tone to it. It's a question that will be heard from the lips of the ungodly right up until the end itself. Knowing this first, that there shall come scoffers, or come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? But he will come. And oh, what an answer there will be to that question on that day when Jesus himself comes to answer the scoffer. When Jesus comes to answer the mocker. It will not be the words of a prophet that they will hear, or the words of an angel, or the words of a preacher. It will be Jesus himself who will answer their question. Who is this that cometh? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, of course, we don't need to wait until the day of the Lord to find out the answers to these questions. That's one of the wonderful things about the prophecies of Scripture. We know the answer right now. In fact, the Church of Christ has known the answer since the day and hour Isaiah wrote the words. And even before that, because there were prophets long before Isaiah who, although they didn't obviously write this particular verse, yet the truth was there, the truth was taught since the beginning of time. We don't need to wait until the day of his appearing in power and glory to find out the answer to the question, who is this? Why? Because Isaiah gives us the answer here. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. We don't need to wait until the day of his appearing to find out the answer as to why he comes, and why, in the words of the prophecy here, why he is red in his apparel and his garments stained as one who has been treading in the winepress. We can find the answer here. It's set before us in the Word of God. It is of the utmost importance that we know who Jesus is. We need to know who he is. And here is one of the answers, one of the scriptural answers to that particular question. Who is this that cometh? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I want us just to think very simply what the Savior says here and what is said of him by the prophet. First of all, we have his own personal assurance of his power to save. Here is an assurance that comes to us from the lips of the Savior himself. I am mighty to save. That's what he says. That's what he reveals himself as. I want you to notice this. This statement does come from the lips of the Savior. It is a statement in the first person. It is not reported speech. It is not that the prophet Isaiah comes to us, as it were, in his word, and reports to us what Christ says. Now, you know that the Word of God, the written scriptures of truth, are the words of Christ in that sense. Every word of this book is the reported word of Christ, because the prophets were motivated by the Spirit of Christ who was in them, and they wrote the words of the Spirit of Christ. They are Christ's words. And so there is a sense in which we can say this Bible from cover to cover is a record of the reported speech of Christ. But here it's more than that. It's not just Isaiah saying, why, this is the Lord. We have here a direct quotation, an interjection, as it were, from the Savior himself. It's in the first person. A little thing, easily overlooked perhaps, but nonetheless important. It is the Savior himself who responds to this question. Who is this that cometh from Edom? I, that am mighty to save. Now, there's significance in that. As I've said, there is a limited sense in which men, as the instruments of God, can reveal Christ. We have a duty to do so. Those who preach the word of God have a duty to do so, to present Christ and to reveal him. But there is a sense in which none but Christ himself can answer the question, who is this? Only he can truly reveal himself. There is a sense in which I can tell you about Christ. I can tell you where you can see him. I can tell you about his character. I can tell you about his person, about his work. But until he reveals himself, you'll not see him. You'll not know the answer to the question, who is this, until Jesus comes and manifests himself to you on that personal level. And that's what he does here in the written word. Who is this? Why, it's I that am mighty to save. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, in the verse 22, the Lord Jesus, when he came to earth during his earthly ministry, in Luke 10, in the verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He's speaking of God working through the preaching of the apostles in the context. They had just come back, having been sent out to preach the gospel, and they come back rejoicing, and the Savior rejoices with them in the mercy of God in opening the eyes of the poor and the simple to receive the message of truth. But then he goes on in verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. And who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. When the disciples went out, the 70 went out to preach, there were those who believed their word and came to rejoice in the gospel of Christ. Why? Because God opened their eyes. The Lord revealed himself to them. When the Savior speaks here, and in even clearer fashion, indicating that man by nature cannot know God until God reveals himself to man. No man knows the Father, can't possibly know the Father. No man knows who the Son is. No man can know God until Christ reveals him. The Savior then must reveal himself, and that's what he does here. He answers the question, who is this? I that am mighty to save. Now the Savior obviously indicates now, in this revelation of himself, in answer to this question, he reveals that he has power to save. His identity is summed up by his being mighty to save. That's what he is. He is Jesus, the Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's his identity. And that's how he identifies himself here, as the one able to save, the one who is mighty to save, the one who has power to save. The necessary power to save sinners, then, is in the hand of Christ. Back a page or two in Isaiah 59, the verse 1. Behold, a word that always grabs our attention and would call for us to specifically look at something. Behold, the Lord's hand. We are to look at God's hand. And you will know that a statement like this simply is a figurative reference to the power of God. Now, we are to consider the power of God, symbolically, figuratively set before us in the image, under the image of a hand. The Lord's hand. Look at that hand. It's not shortened that it cannot save. It's not shortened. It has not lost any of its power to save. It is a hand that can reach sinners. It is a hand that can save. God has power to save. Matthew 28 and 18, those wonderful words the Savior gave to his disciples and to his church as he ascended to glory. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, because I have all power, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Go preach, the Lord said to his church. Go give them the gospel. Go make Christians. Go make disciples. There'll be sinners saved as you go to preach. Why? Because I have all power. And I am with you. Christ has power to save. John chapter 17. And the verse 2. And the Lord Jesus is in prayer to his heavenly Father on this occasion. And here's what he says. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." The Savior at work giving eternal life to those whom he dies for, giving eternal life to his elect, giving them life to his people. He's saving sinners. Why? Because he has power. Power over all flesh. And again in Hebrews chapter 7, these words perhaps will have come to your mind already. Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." He is able. This is the Savior that is introduced to us in the Word of God. He has power to save. Now such is the nature of salvation that it requires the power of God. Salvation is consistently presented in Scripture as being the work of God and not of man. We are powerless to save ourselves. We have no ability to save ourselves from sin. Salvation encompasses the whole grand scheme of God's redeeming grace, whereby he lifts the sinner from his sin, cleanses, forgives, justifies, sanctifies, and ultimately glorifies him. And that's beyond the power of men. Over and over and over again, emphasized in the Word of God, emphasized particularly in the law of God, which is presented to us to show us our absolute powerlessness to save ourselves. The law is added because of transgressions. The law is there to grind down the sinner's pride. It is there to break down his self-confidence and to bring him to the point where he realizes, "I can do nothing to please God. I can do nothing to save myself." And then come the comforting words of the gospel. "I am mighty to save. I am mighty to save." That's what the Savior introduces himself as. If you look in the verse 3 of Isaiah 63, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." That is a statement, as we shall see, that refers back to Christ's work of atonement on Calvary. And he says, "I trod the winepress alone. Of the people, there was none with me." Verse 5. "And I looked, and there was none to help, or none to save, none to deliver. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." And the Savior is presented here as the one mighty to save, and the one who stands alone as having power to save. His saving work, his saving power is unique. What comfort this brings to the heart of the desperate sinner, realizing now, "I cannot save myself." The words of the Savior, "I am mighty to save." I have the power. You don't have the power, but I do. The Savior says. It's a power that He's ready to exercise. It's a power that He will exercise in the case of every sinner who applies to Him for mercy. The Lord is no reluctant Savior. The Lord is not one who saves grudgingly. He is ready and willing to save every sinner who will apply to Him for grace and for pardon. He'll never turn any away. Him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out, He said. Look in Matthew chapter 8 and the verse 2. Matthew's Gospel chapter 8. The verse 2, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. Here's a man who knew several things about the Lord. He knew Him to be the Lord. He knew Him to be the one worthy of worship. He knew Him to have power. Lord, You can make me clean. You have the power. You are able to deliver me from leprosy. He recognized the Lord as having that power. The question in his mind was, would the Lord be willing? We paraphrase his words, Lord, if You're willing, You can. If You're willing, You can make me clean. What does the Lord Jesus say? And Jesus put forth His hand and touched him, saying, I will, or I am willing. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And in this you have a simple illustration of the Savior's readiness to cleanse the sinner from his sin. Has He the power? Yes, He's mighty to save. Is He willing? Yes. He's willing, ready to save all that come unto God by Him. Not one need fear being turned away. We have His personal assurance that He has the power to save. The assurance is given to us very clearly in our text in Isaiah 63:1. Because the description that we are particularly interested in today is prefaced by the words, I that speak in righteousness. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, what is that but a solemn assertion? My word is true. When I say I have power to save, when I say that I am mighty to save, it's a true word. It's a righteous word. Because my word is righteousness. I speak righteousness. This then is no lie. This is no false claim. This is not a claim that cannot be proved or vindicated. It is something that is validated by the preface, I that speak in righteousness, I am mighty to save. Again, go back to the New Testament and Luke's Gospel, and you remember how the Lord Jesus healed the man sick of the palsy. There were those there who questioned His power and questioned His ability to forgive sin. When the Lord Jesus said, Man, thy sins be forgiven thee, the Pharisees and scribes saying, they said, who can or who has the power to forgive sins but God only? And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. I say unto thee, as He says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch and go into thine house. What was the Savior doing? He was proving beyond any question and any doubt, I have the power to forgive sin. And He did that during His own ministry by the exercise of His miraculous power to heal. He raised, in this instance, the man sick of the palsy, and by that demonstrated, I have the power to forgive sins. I am mighty to save, yes, and the proof is there. So we have the personal assurance then of the Lord Jesus that He is mighty to save. But I want you also to observe here that His appearance confirms His ability to save and indicates why He has such saving power. The Savior's appearance confirms his ability to save, confirms his claim, I am mighty to save, and it also indicates to us the reason why he has this saving power at his disposal. If we think of the simple fact that he does appear, that he is coming. Remember, these words are written in the context of his second appearing, his second coming. He is coming. The overall thrust of the portion is he's coming to judge. He's coming in vengeance. He's coming in power. He's coming in fury against the ungodly. The fact that the Lord Jesus will come again, the prophecy presents us with his return to earth. The fact that he comes again is proof of his saving power. It's proof of Jesus' power that he is mighty to save. His coming again will be with a display of great power. Verse 1 tells us that he comes traveling in the greatness of his strength. He comes in mighty power. But the simple fact that Jesus is coming again indicates that he has power to save sinners. He's not dead, he's alive. His power has not been destroyed by Satan. He is the King of Kings and coming as the conquering King of Heaven. His coming again is an event that is always linked to the salvation of his people. As the Savior returns, there will be the demonstrations of his power in many natural dimensions. But the demonstration of his power that will be most clearly seen is the gathering together of his people. He comes to save his people from their enemies. He comes to save his people from death, as his people will rise again at his appearing. He comes to gather together his redeemed. In the verse 4, the day of vengeance is in mine heart. There's the theme of judgment. And the year of my redeemed is come. His coming is linked even here with the deliverance of his people. In the context, the prophet is referring to his deliverance of a remnant even in Israel. The year of his redeemed is come. The coming of Christ is one that is linked with the salvation of his people. If we think all what the scripture teaches us about the Lord's coming in relation to Israel, we find, for instance, in Zechariah 12 and the verse 9, that even as he appears in power and glory, the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out upon a remnant in the nation of Israel. That event referred to in Matthew 24 and the verse 30, when it speaks of every eye seeing him in the tribes of the earth or of the land, mourning in repentance as they see the Savior come. His coming is linked with the salvation of his people. He's coming in power to save his people from their sins in the full and final consummation of their salvation. For in that day we shall be like him. We're not like him now, at least in a perfect degree. We are striving to be like him, desiring to be like him. But it's not until that day when he comes that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. His appearance then upon the earth will confirm and validate that he is mighty to save. But you'll see in the verse 2 and 3 that his appearance in another sense is referred to, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, not the simple fact that he will appear, but how he appears, what he looks like, if you like, when he comes. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. Here is one then who comes, bearing the stains of having been in the wine press trampling the grapes. There is a picture in view here. You'll know that it was the practice in biblical times to crush the grapes by stamping them with the feet. And you can't do that without being stained by the juice, or even as Deuteronomy 32:14 puts it, by the blood of the grape. The Lord Jesus comes. Here the language is symbolic. But he comes with the marks of one who has trampled the winepress. Now that is explained in two ways in verse 3. Why are you like this? Why do you have this appearance? The question is asked in verse 2. Verse 3, two answers are given. First, I have trodden the winepress alone. Second, for I will tread them in mine anger. Now notice there are two different tenses. Two different, entirely different events are referred to. But both have a similar, they are connected. They are symbolized in the same way. Like a man coming with stains in his garments. Well, what does the stain mean? Well, the Savior says here, first, the significance is historic. There is a past reference, going back now. And remember, we're in the time context of his second coming, so we're looking back to his first coming. Even though Isaiah wrote these words before he came the first time, he is projecting himself forward and looking back to Christ's first advent. And at that point of the Savior's return, Calvary is obviously an historic event. It's a reference back to the cross. I have trodden the winepress alone. The winepress is something that is always linked to the judgment of God. And here is the Savior coming, bearing the marks of his own suffering, the shedding of his own blood, as he trod the winepress of the wrath of God alone. In the darkness of Calvary, he had the wrath of God poured out upon him, and he comes bearing the marks of that suffering. He comes bearing the evidences of his agony, of his blood shedding, of his death, of his triumph at the cross. When he says here, I have trodden the winepress alone, he is referring back to the victory of Calvary. It cost him his blood. It cost him anguish and agony and suffering, but he prevailed. It cost him his life, but he was triumphant. And he comes back to earth to consummate the salvation of his people. He comes in the power of Calvary. That's why he's mighty to save. That's why he's coming again. Because he overcame at the cross. And because he has even yet now, in his glorified form, the marks of the cross. The marks of Calvary. The marks in his hand, in his feet, and in his side. He bears the evidences of his suffering. And that's what is meant here by the figurative language referring to his garment. He bears the marks of having suffered the wrath of God on the behalf of his people, and that's why he's mighty to save. Because he triumphed at the cross in his suffering, dying, but in his death destroying him that had the power over death, that is the devil, and delivering his people. He's mighty to save because of Calvary. Remember what we read in Hebrews 7:25, referring to the eternal priesthood of Christ. Wherefore, because he continueth ever, because this man hath an unchangeable priesthood, he is able to save them that come unto God, to the uttermost end that come unto God by him. Well, the priesthood demanded a sacrifice. You can't think of Christ as a priest without thinking of Christ as offering up the sacrifice for sin. And because he was a high priest, because he offered up one sacrifice of himself forever, he is mighty to save and able to save every sinner that comes to God by him. Here is the evidence then that he is mighty to save. Because as he comes again, he shows he has conquered. He has conquered sin. He has conquered the devil. He has conquered death. He comes triumphant. And he comes bearing the marks of his own victory at the cross. I have trodden the winepress alone. But then the final thought is this. That the one who is mighty to save is also the invincible judge of sin. He is the invincible judge of the wicked. We are introduced to the Savior here as the one who is coming to bring justice and judgment to the earth. And this is the second significance of the stains upon his garments in the picture that Isaiah paints of him. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. And the verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. That's the city of Jerusalem, as Joel the prophet describes it in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is the destruction primarily of the Antichrist and his armies that have gathered at Jerusalem. The Savior comes, but with that amassed host are destroyed the wicked of the earth, as the Savior figuratively tramples the winepress. And he comes to judge the wicked, to pour out the wrath of God upon the ungodly. You see, his power to save is matched by his power to judge. Even as he comes to save his redeemed, he comes to judge the wicked. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 63. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Verse 4, the day of vengeance is in my heart. Verse 5, my fury is referred to there. And even as he comes to save his people, he comes to judge the ungodly in awful power. His power to save is linked with his power in wrath. He who will judge the earth can save sinners. He who can save sinners will judge the earth. There is evidently no limiting of his power when it comes to judgment. In the context, there is a reference to the destruction of the wicked. There's no limitation on that power. What power there is in that, in his judgment, in his fury. But equally, he has power to save and to deliver. This is a thought that should prompt sinners to prove the saving power of Christ. He has graciously offered to save all who will come to God by him. And in the light of the wrath to come, in the light of his power to judge, they should prove him. Prove his power to save. Take him at his word. It's a righteous word. And flee from the wrath to come. The one who is mighty to save, mighty to judge. If we do not take advantage of his saving grace, we'll meet him as judge. If we do not experience in our lives his power to save and to deliver from sin, we will experience his power in wrath. What a fearful state to be in. Thank God for the one who has power to save. And even as he comes again to judge the earth, to judge the wicked, and to pour out the wrath of God, such is his power to save that we are safe from that awful fury, that awful wrath, the infinite wrath of God poured out upon the earth. Yet such is the power of Christ to deliver that we are spared from that as we trust in him. May the Lord help us even to see again that he is mighty to save. What a savior of sinners is to be found in Christ. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Lord, we pray.